So let's look at today's lesson, the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 29 to 31. Immediately before these words that Jesus is about to speak, he's been telling us about the 7 years of sorrow that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, a time when Israel will suffer intense persecution, worse even than the Holocaust, Jesus told us, worse than anything that ever has been or ever will be. So bad that if those days had not been cut short, no one would have survived. Caught between the wrath of the nations against God's people and the wrath of God against the nations who were persecuting his people, the world is a horrible place to live. But Jesus says that's not the end of the story. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I'm not going to say a lot about the context of these verses. We've been talking about them for the past several weeks. And the insert gives you a lot of information on that context. We'll probably talk about that during Sunday school today. But by now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that chapter 24 of Matthew is all about the return of Jesus to rule as the Messiah, something we in the Western Church haven't talked very much about lately. And that's one reason why we are so caught up, some of us, in schemes of people who claim to tell us when that ending will come. Jesus talks about his return, and today he actually describes his return. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And in case you didn't know it, the clouds of heaven are you and me. Because Jesus will come in the company of the saints. We will accompany him to earth and help him to establish his kingdom. Not help him because he needs the help, but be the tools that he uses to establish his kingdom. And ever since we started talking about this, way back in chapter 23, before Jesus was talking about the events in the last days and his return, he's talking about the Pharisees, and he's saying how unfaithful they've been. And then he's talking about Jerusalem and how it's going to be destroyed. And now he starts talking about a period of time that his disciples would never see, a period of time we may never see. For 2,000 years, Christians have read this chapter, these two chapters. The events Jesus is describing didn't happen at all during that period of time. And I've asked the question before, and I'll ask it again. Why does Jesus concentrate so much of his teaching on a time that we may never see in this life? Why would he tell his disciples about something they're not going to experience? And why would it be recorded for 2,000 years of Christians to read and study if the events he's describing aren't even going to happen in the lifetimes of most Christians? There's an answer to that question, and we've talked about that answer a few times over the last several weeks. And today we're really going to focus on it because the event Jesus is speaking of is an event that's not copied any other time in history. You know, people can look at this and they can say, well, you know, if you lived through World War II or World War I, you lived through times of wars and rumors of wars. We have Afghanistan and Iraq that are still unsettled. And there's unrest throughout the world. We can understand the imagery of those verses. And earthquakes and famines in various places, well, thanks to modern agricultural techniques, famine isn't as much an everyday fear as it once was not that long ago. But today we're talking about the day Zechariah mentions in his prophecy when Jesus puts one foot on one part of the Mount of Olives and his other foot, and in between his feet the mountain splits apart. That's how powerful his coming is. The day he returns to set up his kingdom. And that certainly hasn't happened yet. I hope it happens in the near future. But even if it doesn't, God assures us if these words are recorded in Scripture, they have a purpose for us. And I see three purposes in the verses that we read for today. Three things these verses are meant to do for us. The first thing these words are meant to do is to keep us rejoicing. In fact, if we take a look at the parallel passage, that is to say, at that section of the Gospel of Luke that talks about the same thing, that records the same words of Jesus, Luke adds something to it. Jesus said something that Matthew saw fit not to include, but that I think is very revealing. In chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 25, he's talking about signs and the sun and moon and stars, as we've just heard about. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the chaos that surrounds them. Men will faint with terror. They'll be apprehensive, wondering what's coming on the world. Heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But then he adds, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Another version puts it this way, look up and rejoice because finally all the things that have been promises, all the things that have been the basis of our hopes will finally be accomplished. That's reason to rejoice. Yesterday I watched Penn State play one of the I teams. I think it was Indiana. Indiana, Illinois, I get those two mixed up. They played Indiana. They had a chance of maybe having their third loss in a row. But when the game was over, they won. And I rejoiced. But when I read these words from Matthew, that's nothing. A football game, a baseball game, a rise in the stock market, the results of an election. You think those are reason to rejoice? No. What drives the believer, what keeps us faithful, what holds us to the promises of God, is the conviction that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. And when we get to those passages that are scattered throughout the Bible, like this morning's passage, that describes in detail the fulfillment of all our hopes and dreams, the return of the Messiah, and we returning with him in our resurrected bodies, that's reason to rejoice. It gives us perspective. It reminds us that the suffering of this world, as consuming as it can be, is, in the words of Paul, in the eyes of eternity, a light and momentary thing. If God can bring all of his prophetic promises to fulfillment in the return of Christ, certainly God and carry me through what he calls a light and momentary affliction. Peter understood well the significance of this. By the end of his life, he had suffered much for believing in Jesus. And near the end of his life, he penned these words from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There have been many things happening lately that make me grieve and that make me cry out in prayer to God, Lord, how long? How long will the wicked triumph? How long will lies suppress the truth? And Peter reminds me, don't worry, stand firm. God knows how to fulfill his promise. God sees everything, the good and the bad. The good will be rescued and upheld, and the bad will be punished. And the more they get away with, the tighter the noose will be around their necks. So the first thing these words do for us in helping us to keep a proper perspective, they encourage us to rejoice. Even in our darkest moments, we have something to rejoice about. Because the darkest moment is not going to keep God from fulfilling his promise. The darkest moments for the apostles, no doubt, were Friday night and Saturday and Sunday morning. And their greatest joy came Sunday afternoon when Jesus appeared before them, showed them his scars, and said, this is what you have to look forward to if you don't lose hope. The scars become trophies. And what was meant to destroy us only serves to solidify the bond that we have with our Savior and Redeemer who carries us through. There's a second purpose in these three short verses. They're meant to keep us praying. Again, turning to the Gospel of Luke, in connection with the promises regarding the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom, in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not wear me down by her continual coming. So pay attention to what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Have you ever encountered something, either in your own life or in the life of our nation? Or in news from around the world, have you ever encountered something that made you cry out to God and say, Lord, how long? How long must this weary world continue with its storms and hurricanes and earthquakes? It's like the world itself is groaning under the weight of thousands of years of pain. How long? When we see our nation and the people of our nation continually choosing things that will only lead to their own destruction, how long, O Lord, will you not wake our people up to the reality that faces them? When we see nation fighting against nation, have you ever been inclined to pray to God and say, Lord, how long? The Messiah is supposed to be a Prince of Peace who brings a 1,000-year golden age to the earth. And you say he's coming, but it's been 2,000 years. How long, O Lord? And Jesus says, don't quit praying. Be like the widow. Approach the throne of God. If you can wear out an earthly judge and make him do what you want just by nagging him, don't you think that God is even more eager to do for you what you ask him? Keep praying. Why do we keep praying? Because Jesus coming is going to result in an accounting. The saints of Christ will go through that accounting first. And then when Jesus returns to earth and we return with him, then there will be an accounting of those who live on the earth at that time. And then after his earthly reign, all the dead who have not been raised yet will be raised. They will face the great white throne of God's judgment. And all of this reminds us that although we like to think we're the good guys, we're kind of the bad guys too. The one hymn talked about the people who mocked Jesus and made fun of him and nailed him to the tree. And we must remember, that was us. We mock him when we choose other things as being more important than him. When we decide that some of his guidelines for our lives are not as important as others and can be put aside, we're mocking him. We're saying that the truth isn't really what Jesus makes it out to be. And Jesus tells us earlier in Matthew chapter 5 that if we want to achieve eternal life, our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, who in that day were the most righteous people there were. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, therefore you must be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. And we're told in other places of Scripture that we are to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. And John tells us that we're to keep ourselves pure. How's that going for you? Well, if you remember a few weeks ago when we had our doctor's exam, chapter 23 of Matthew, I admitted to you then that my exam didn't go very well. If Jesus is going to come and if he is going to bring justice, I know that there are things that I deserve to be punished for. This is why, when I consider that he is going to come, I keep praying. I keep praying because I believe that Jesus taught that God loves me. Though he knows I'm a sinner, he has provided a way for my sins to be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that my sins are not important. On the contrary, it means that if I want my sins forgiven, there's only one place I can go. So Paul says to the Corinthians, we just studied this a few weeks ago when we studied 2 Corinthians, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that would defile both body and spirit, and thus accomplish holiness out of our reverence for God. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, the return of Christ among them, Strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish, when you come into his presence, in that moment when we see him face to face, which we call the rapture. We all want to share in the glory of Jesus. We long for him to come and for evil to be punished and the innocent vindicated, but we must be willing to have the evil in us judged and destroyed, to share in the sufferings of Christ that we might share in his glory. And we dare to pray because, as John tells us in his first letter, when we sin, not if, but when we sin, if we confess our sin to God, he's faithful and he is just. And he will forgive our sin and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said to Peter, a person who's taken a bath doesn't need to wash except his feet. Today we would say his hands, especially in flu season. How often do you wash your hands in a given day? What Jesus was saying is, you've been cleansed by your faith as symbolized in baptism. All that remains now is for you to wash off the dirt that you collect during the day. In other words, to confess to God the sins that, in the words of Hebrews, that still entangle us like a spider's web. You know, this time of year, I go out to my car, which is not the privileged car that gets to sit in the garage. It's the car that sits outside. I turn around the garage to go to my car, and I go through spider webs. They're all over the place this time of year. Well, and the author of Hebrews says that's, we all have sin in our lives. It's like those spider webs. It just clings to us, and we try to get rid of it. You see the commercial of the guy, the football player, the receiver, who reaches up with one hand and can catch the ball. His hand sticks to everything. The Geico commercial that has him get mail out of his mailbox, and the mailbox sticks to his hand, and he's trying to knock it off his hand. That's the way this sin is with us. We all have sin that acts that way. For some of us, it's a harsh word spoken in a careless moment. For someone else, it's a temptation to cheat on our taxes to get just a few dollars more than what we really should have. For some of us, it's taking a friend for granted. James says we all sin in many ways. These sins that still cling to us even after we've been saved by Christ. And John tells us, bring them to God. And he will forgive them. And he will cleanse them. He'll get it out of our hair and off of our clothes. He'll get it out of our heart. And he'll cleanse us. And that's something as Christians we should do on a regular basis. So the reminder that Jesus is coming is a reminder to me to keep on praying. Pray for justice. Share my concerns with God. When I hunger and thirst for righteousness to show itself, bring those things to God in prayer. Keep praying. Because it keeps me focused. Keeps me from forgetting the end of the story. There's one other thing that these words today accomplish in our lives, and that is they keep us thankful. Paul, writing to his companion Titus, puts it this way: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright lives, godly lives, in the present age, while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawfulness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Peter puts it this way: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Why do thoughts of Jesus' return make us so thankful? Because we know that God has poured out His love in our lives, and that every blessing that we have is a gift from Him, and every bit of suffering we endure, surrendered to Him, transforms us and equips us to experience the glory that is to come. Do you remember not long ago there was an eclipse, a total solar eclipse? And we kept getting warnings from people, don't look at the sun. Should never look directly at the sun. But people are tempted to during a total eclipse because the sun goes dark. And there's just that rim around the darkness of brilliance that the sun shines through. Don't look at it, they say. Don't look. Your eyes are not equipped to see the glory. When Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest those who claimed to believe in Jesus, he saw a similar sight. It burst on the scene in brilliance that outshone the sun at noontime in the desert. It was a brilliance and a glory so profound that it blinded Paul. And for 3 days, he remained in blindness. This is what would happen to us if we were taken into the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the cleansing, apart from the work that He does in our lives as believers. And Paul says a good part of that work He does through the suffering of our lives. We think suffering is wasted time. When we're suffering, we can't be productive. But when we're suffering, God is productive. I don't know how He's doing it, but His Word tells us that when we surrender ourselves to Him in our suffering and trust in Him, He works through that suffering to equip us, to prepare us for the weight of the glory that is to come. So when that glory comes, instead of being undone by it, instead of being crushed by it, instead of being blinded by it, we will be part of it. His glory will be our glory. Three things these three verses accomplish. They remind us to keep rejoicing, to keep praying, and to keep thanking God. That sounds familiar. Sounds kind of like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now I know who went to prayer service. We always seem to mention that. We've mentioned it in church, and some of you have picked it up there too. This is the will of God for you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. These words are not meant to be commands. They're meant to be invitations. It's not like Paul is saying, you must rejoice. Well, sure, that's going to make me rejoice. You must rejoice. No, he's saying, you can rejoice in any circumstance. You have the gospel of Christ, you can rejoice. Are you suffering? You can rejoice. Look what God will do through your suffering. Are you blessed? You can rejoice because all blessings come from God. You can pray without ceasing. God's ear is always open to His children. His shoulder is always available for us. There's no set time for prayer like the mosque that rings the bell 5 times a day. And you can only pray when it's time for prayer. No, you can pray anytime. Pray without ceasing. You can do it. Give thanks in all circumstances. There is no circumstance in your life that you can't give thanks for. Because in all things, we are told, God works for the good of those who love Him. In all things, not in the good things only, but in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. The words are not a duty, they're a privilege. Paul's not telling us what we must do. He's telling us what we can do, what we are able to do, and what we are permitted to do. It's God's will for us. But that word will in English can mean two different things. It can mean you will do this. It can also mean someone's will and testament. And in that sense, it's our legacy. It's the legacy that God passes on to us. That we can indeed rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in any and every circumstance. Not everyone has reason to rejoice. Not everyone has the right to be heard when they pray. Not everyone will be thankful for what they will experience when Jesus returns. But Hebrews reminds us that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. God will not condemn the lost when Jesus returns. He will not even condemn the lost at the great white throne judgment. Jesus tells us the lost are condemned already. And we too were once under condemnation. But when we heard the good news of Jesus Christ and God opened our hearts to believe, we accepted Him. And we chose to follow Him as our Lord and Savior. Whoever believes in Jesus has passed through condemnation. Paul says they have died with Christ on the cross and now live a new life in Him. This is the judgment, Jesus says. He said it to Nicodemus and He says it to us. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But we are not people of the night. We are people of the day. We know that Jesus is the only means of salvation. We know that Jesus Himself absorbed the wrath of God for us. And then, using the imagery we used a couple weeks ago of the hurricane, He places us in Christ, which is the eye of the storm. And when God's wrath passes over the earth, we remain in the calm center because we are in Christ. Because the wrath has already passed over us through Jesus, who endured it on our behalf. Jesus is coming again. And when He comes, there will be grieving on the earth as people finally realize that there's no way to avoid the truth of what Jesus has been proclaiming for 2,000 years and what the prophets spoke of for 4,000 years before that. The truth is there for all to see. May we pray that God will open more and more eyes and minds and hearts to see that truth, to receive the forgiveness and the love that it offers to us, and to have the privilege of rejoicing always, of being able to pray in any situation, at any time, any place. The privilege of giving thanks in any circumstance of life. Heavenly Father, the return of Christ is indeed a precious promise. And we who look forward to his coming will receive a special crown for the longing that we endure as we wait. When he comes, may we be worthy enough through the sacrifice of Christ to join with him in his coming and to serve him in his kingdom that he is establishing. Through Christ we pray. Amen.